Our God and our Father, open our eyes now by your Holy Spirit, we ask, so that we may behold wondrous things from your word and be led in paths of righteousness by our good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 8, as we continue our way through this minor prophet. Prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel during the 8th century B.C. Hosea chapter 8. Let us hear God's word this evening. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. And now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, this is another sermon from the prophet Hosea. And I remind all of us that the story of Hosea and his wife Gomer is just the first three chapters, that living parable of the prophet and an adulterous wife that was to illustrate Israel's relationship with the Lord. Because Israel was in covenant with the Lord, like a spouse, like a married couple they were, and yet she had been very unfaithful. But then chapters 4 through 14 is really a collection of short sermons over the lengthy course of Hosea's ministry to the northern kingdom of Israel, as he was sent as a voice piece, as a prophet, as a prosecuting attorney of the Sinai covenant. Well, these sermons spell out in greater detail the meaning of that parable between Hosea and Gomer. They were intended, all of them, to call Israel to repentance so that they would turn from their evil and put their trust in the Lord. They are on the brink of destruction. Years had gone by, centuries had gone by of their gross immorality and idolatry and continual disobedience and rejection of God. And this particular sermon by Hosea really spells out the bad news about Israel's sin. That yes, God is patient and merciful and kind and long-suffering, and yet a time comes where he must show his justice. And here, the prophet Hosea is telling them, telling his contemporary audience, that the wages of sin is death. It would be death and destruction for Israel. And he gives a series of explanations for and warnings about the coming destruction and captivity that would befall them from the northern kingdom of Assyria. And he paints a very colorful picture, as he does in all of these chapters, that's yet a very jarring and sobering picture of war, famine, deterioration, the end of feasting, the burning of fortresses, exile to Egypt, not that they would really be going to Egypt, but the imagery is there. You know, back to Egypt they would go in a sense. And ultimately, rejection by God. For too long, Israel had been proud and self-reliant. For too long, they had hardened their heart to the word of God. For too long, they had closed the ear and said, oh, he's merciful. He'll let us do what we want. They appointed their own kings. They set up their own altars. They worshiped their own gods. And they lived by their own rules. And man, when he does that, thinks that he can get away with it. And he suppresses the truth that God has revealed to him. But a time will come where God will bring his judgment. Israel had defiled the holy land. They had violated the holy covenant. This was their work. And their work, like all of man's work, earns wages. And those wages for their works was death. That's Hosea's bleak message. Not a positive message. Not an uplifting message. Not a let me make you feel good, warm fuzzy message. It's a message of God's judgment, death, and destruction that would befall Israel. And it's a message that God's people need to hear today as well. It's not a chapter that we say, well, that one's off limits for people in the New Covenant. Although we're not in the Old Covenant, like Israel was this time, and we have very different circumstances, nevertheless, even as those in the New Covenant which Christ mediates, the Holy Spirit still uses this book to call us to repentance. Because God does want us to repent and does want us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And he's preserved these words for us so that we can learn from them. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, all these things happened to Israel, as Paul says, as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, nor be idolaters as some of them were. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's the message that comes to us this evening, as God has gathered us together to feed us with his word. He tells us, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And as Hosea paints this sobering picture of the deadly nature of sin and tells us that sin never profits us, that it never pays us the wages that it promised, well, this warning, it leads us to put our trust in Jesus Christ, as we'll see. It leads us to that one who kept the law perfectly. And so we want to be careful how we hear Hosea's indictments in this chapter, in this sermon of his, chapter 8. He indicts Israel for four things, if you notice. For refusing God's covenant, for their reverence for false gods, for their relationship with pagan nations, and for their rejection of God's word. Let's think about what Hosea says here, and may the Lord sober us up and lead us to Jesus Christ once again. First of all, he points out Israel's refusal of God's covenant. You know, there are many covenants that God has made. He made a covenant with Noah and Abraham and made a covenant with Adam in the garden. The covenant he's talking about specifically here in verse 1 is that same covenant that he spoke about in chapter 6, verse 7, where he said, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. He's talking about the Sinai covenant, the covenant where Israel was brought together at that mountain. This is, you might wonder why your pastor always talks about this. It's because the Bible talks about it all the time. It's a huge theme all throughout the Bible. God's law given to a nation. They're brought together as his people. Okay, keep this law and you'll have blessing. And in many ways it was a repeat of what God had done with Adam in the garden. Keep this law and you will earn for yourself and all those for whom you represent glorified life. Well, Israel was a little different. You are already the people that he brought out and now brings them into the land, bringing them out of Egypt, and says, keep my law and you will enjoy the land with blessing. But they violated the law. They refused to keep their end of the covenant, which they had promised to keep. And so verse 1 says, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. If you know the symbolism of a vulture circling over something means what? Something's about to die. Because vultures love to, they're one of the few birds like to feast on dead animals. And so it's circling an animal that's about to die because they had broken the covenant, refused to keep their end century after century. Now the judgment's about to befall them. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. My covenant, Sinai, my law, Sinai, one and the same. The blowing of the trumpet there in verse 1, it fits the time, as we talked about last week, of the Syro-Ephraimite War in the 8th century BC, around 734 to 732. And that was a war that should have brought Israel some sobriety because they had lost some battles and they had lost a lot of people. And it should have given them a sense of, you know, maybe the Lord's trying to wake us up to the fact that His judgment's coming. Maybe that crazy prophet Hosea that keeps barking out things like some of these other prophets that are in the land, maybe there's some merit to what he's saying because they had lost battles. They were being defeated militarily. Now, that doesn't mean that when a nation experiences a military defeat that they are being punished by the Lord, or that when a nation enjoys a military victory that they are being rewarded or blessed by the Lord. There are plenty of wicked nations today that enjoy military victories. And there have been plenty of nations that are relatively decent nations that have been defeated. No, we have to understand that when we're talking about the nation of Israel, we're talking about a nation that is in covenant with God from the time that they had received the law, my law, God says, at Mount Sinai, until the time that Christ came into the world, kept the law, went to the cross, and was raised from the dead. That whole period, from Sinai to Christ, the nation of Israel was in covenant with God, and their obedience or disobedience as a nation resulted in curses or blessings as a nation. And that's why their military defeats in the Syro-Ephraimite War should have sobered them up to their rebellion against God. As the prophet Hosea made very clear, things would get worse if Israel didn't turn around. They didn't repent. There would be famine, destruction, captivity. It was coming like a vulture circling over a dying animal. And see, that's how God's word comes to the world, saying, don't you understand that a covenant has been violated, that my law has not been kept, but it's been refused, and a vulture is circling. And that message goes out to the whole world today. In what sense? In the sense that all are in Adam unless they are in Christ. And in Adam, man is a covenant breaker. There's no such thing as someone who doesn't have a relationship with God, you see. If you're a human being, you have a relationship with God. You have a covenantal relationship with the living Creator who brought you into this world. And that relationship either is good or it's bad. It is a covenant either with a mediator or without a mediator. And if a man says, well, I'm just going to live my own way, I'm going to make up my own rules, I'll figure it out all for myself, I will determine what truth is, he's already in a relationship with God and already in a covenant with God, but without a mediator. And like Adam, he has transgressed the covenant because Adam already transgressed the covenant, and Adam's transgression has repercussions on every human being. Because in Adam's fall, sinned we all. Sin came into the world, Romans 5, through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, said Paul. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The entire human race lives under this umbrella of death as covenant breakers. You see, Israel's rejection of the covenant is just a sermon illustration for all mankind. It is on display in redemptive history. You might be wondering, why do we got to keep hearing about Sinai? Why do we got to keep hearing about the Mosaic Covenant? Because it applies to all human beings. It's the most practical, applicable thing that any human being could ever hear about. The fact that a living God holds him accountable for his actions unless he has a covenant mediator. Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. And many will cry out, my God, we Israel, know you. Verse 2. Jesus said on that last day, many will say, my Lord, my Lord, didn't we do many things in your name? Didn't we? We've always confessed you, right? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Do we have a mediator? Is your trust in Jesus Christ? Or is it in something else? Because all, you see, ultimately, are covenant breakers apart from Jesus Christ, the one who kept the covenant in our place. And tonight the Lord calls us back to put our faith in Jesus Christ so that we won't be like Israel, that we won't experience that destruction, but it'll be far worse in the end. That was only an illustration of something far more devastating, God's judgment on the last day. And so Hosea preaches this message, and it still comes to us today, a warning about refusing God's covenant. Secondly, he talks about Israel's reverence for false gods. In verses 4 through 6, he exposes the nation's sin of self-reliance and worshiping pagan deities. And first, he indicts them, notice, for setting up their own kings without seeking the Lord, without asking God's permission. Israel, when it had a king, because it was a holy theocracy in covenant with God, God had to choose the king, and he sent a prophet to anoint that king. But remember, they had set up their own kings, and many of them assassinated each other, and it was like a mafia story. It just repeated itself over and over again, almost like the Roman emperors, with one assassination after another, one political scandal after another. Verse 4, they made kings, but not through me, not through my prophets, that is. They set up princes, but I knew it not. And then he zeroes in on the underlying problem, you see. That was just a symptom of the greater problem. The greater problem was their idolatry. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. They had actually melted down silver and gold and made idols and put them in many of the sacred places that were consecrated for the worship of Yahweh. And they had these high places all throughout the land, and it was disgusting to God. God wouldn't tolerate that kind of idolatry among his people. He was particularly angered about the golden calves that were erected at Dan and Bethel. Verse 5, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. That's why we sang that psalm earlier, in thy wrath and hot displeasure. This is how God speaks often about idolatry. My anger burns against them. And in verse 6, the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They won't get away with the idolatry forever. And we look at that and we think, could anything be more foolish than to worship something that man made? Can anything be more foolish to worship an animal or something that we outrank as image bearers? But even worse, something that we made with our own hands that can't even speak or move or feed itself. And yet Israel did these very things because their hearts were far from the Lord. Their hearts were far from God. As we've been saying all through this book, Hosea has been saying, return to the Lord. He will return to you. But their hearts were really set after pagan deities and the idols for the same reason that we often chase after idols, because we have a desire to maintain control over our lives. And they thought that they could manipulate the gods to get what they wanted if it meant cutting themselves in the worship of Baal, to have fertility, to have crops, to have rain, to have economics that were good. But in the end, they didn't get what they wanted. Their idolatry only led them into further bondage. And the thing is that that's always how it works with idols. They never deliver. They never provide the rewards they promise. As Paul tells us in Romans 1, although mankind knew God, man did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. That's always a form of judgment when God gives us up, gives us over to our sinful desires. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now we might say, well, we don't live in a pre-scientific, pre-enlightened world. I'm not worshiping little golden calves or little statues. You know, I don't worship that. Of course not. Our gods and idols look a little different. Bank accounts, career, reputation, success, family, fame, romance, sex, power, comfort, political causes, social causes, anything that we ultimately live for and say, this is really what I will die for. It is my God. And the result is always a loss of control. We think we're going to control our lives by pursuing this thing. For to me, to live is fill in the blank, and to die is gain. And we think we're going to have control, but we end up with a form of slavery. And we're driven this way, you see, because everybody has to live for something. And if that something is not the living God who made us, well, then we're driven by that thing that we live for, whatever our idol is. And we will overwork ourselves to achieve it. We will live in anxiety if it's threatened. We will be angered if it's being kept from us. And we will be driven to despair if it is lost. And you see, only God can fill that place. The God who made us, the God who was in covenant with us in the beginning and has made a new covenant with us through Jesus Christ and who wants this relationship with us. And yet, man, we still are driven to idols. I've quoted this before, but one of the most profound quotes I've ever heard about idolatry came from a non-Christian novelist, David Foster Wallace, and he said this not long before his suicide, and it was part of a commencement speech in 2005. And he said this, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the sinister thing about these forms of worship, says Wallace, is that they're unconscious. They're default settings. We do them without realizing it. This is idolatry. Now we're not making golden calves. We're doing this. And that's why we hear Christ this evening, saying, I've come for you, and I'm the one that you are to worship. And this evening, God calls us to turn from our idols and to flee to Jesus Christ. So Hosea's message, you see, it comes to us even now. And it's important for us to hear, not to have reverence for idols, not to refuse God's covenant, not to have reverence for idols, and not to have relationship with pagan nations. What does that mean? Well, that's the next thing Hosea says in verses 7 through 10. He laments that Israel's unholy alliances with pagan nations will ultimately result in disaster. As he puts it, they had sown to the wind something that is unpredictable, fickle, and they would reap soon the whirlwind, a tornado, a funnel cloud. God was angry that they had turned to the godless for security instead of turning to him. He says, For they have gone up to Assyria, trying to make alliances with this pagan nation, which they weren't supposed to do. A wild donkey wandering alone. That's what Israel looked like. Going here, there, trying to find some security. Ephraim, word for northern kingdom, has hired lovers instead of being faithful to the Lord. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. In other words, they would have to pay so much money in tribute to all of these kings that they had entered into alliance with that they would be devastated. So they weren't to do these covenants with pagan nations. And how are we to look at that today? How does that apply to us today in the new covenant? Well, we can ask ourselves, what is our relationship with the world supposed to be? How is our relationship with the world? Well, we are to love our neighbor. We are to love the world in that way. Our neighbor. Have compassion on our neighbor. Have mercy on our neighbor. Seek our neighbor's best. But we're not to embrace the sinful lifestyle of our neighbor. We're not to embrace the sinful lifestyle of the world or its way of thinking. As 1 John tells us in 1 John 1, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. In other words, we are to live for the benefit of our neighbor, but not embrace the sin of our neighbor. Not go in the way of our neighbor and yet have compassion on our neighbor, just as Jesus Christ did. He was unashamed to sit and to eat with tax collectors and prostitutes, but he never embraced their lifestyle. And there's a world of difference in those two things. And we have to ask ourselves, as difficult as it is to live as pilgrims in this age, am I bringing others along or are they bringing me along? Am I making alliances with Assyria? Am I like a wild donkey off going from here to there without any direction? And the Lord calls us back again and says, you are mine. You belong to me. Your love is to be for me and for neighbor, but not for the sin of the world. And finally, he indicts Israel for the rejection of God's word in verses 11 through 14. He talks about how Ephraim had multiplied altars for sinning. And notice what he says in verse 12. If were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. Now, how can that be that a nation that had the Ten Commandments posted in every public school, in every courthouse, how could it be that a nation that knew all of the laws, that had the temple and the sacrifices and the prophets and the covenants and the patriarchs, how could it be that they had become so idolatrous? Because as sinners, we suppress the truth. That's how. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As Paul says in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And this is the final indictment that he brings in his little sermon here. Rejecting the very word of God. It doesn't matter how much I say it or write it, God says. They won't hear. They'll regard it as a strange thing. Their hearts had grown hard. Why? Because they were reaping what they had sown. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, these are very sobering words, Hosea's message. This is not an uplifting message. It is meant to wake us up out of our stupor of idolatry and immorality and embracing the sin of the world. It is meant to warn us about God's holiness and justice. And it is meant to tell us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Unless we have kept God's covenant that he made with Adam, that he made with Israel perfectly. That is, unless we have kept his law, unless we have loved him perpetually, perfectly, with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loved our neighbor as ourself, well, we will get death. The wages of sin is death. And what does that wage pay? Eternal death. Who sets that wage? The law of God. It is the law that has laid down plainly what the wages of our sin must be. The law has set the standard. It doesn't matter how much we may try to interpret it otherwise, that is the standard by which we will be judged. In Adam, we will get what we deserve. But when Paul tells us in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, he then goes on and he says, but, I always love it when Paul says, but, there's that little glimmer of hope, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Why? Because Christ is the true Israel. Christ never hardened his heart to God. He never refused God's covenant. He came into this world and he did what Adam failed to do. He kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled the law. In fact, the whole law of Israel was given, you see, to set the stage in redemptive history for the main actor to enter in, Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled all of it. He obeyed the Lord, obeyed the Father. He never had reverence for false gods. He had compassion on those who worshiped false gods, for he knew that they were lost in their sin. But he never revered them. He never dabbled in any other religion or questioned the truth. He never had reverence for what was evil, for what was false. He never had a relationship with evil, never made alliances with evil. When the devil came to him and really tried to make a covenant with him and tempted him in the wilderness, what did Jesus do? He combated him with the Word of God. And he passed the test that Adam had failed. Why? Because he came as our representative, as our Savior, as our champion. He never refused God's covenant. He never had reverence for false gods. He never had a relationship with evil. And he certainly never rejected God's word. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And he kept God's word perfectly. And he said, this word is that which reveals me. You search the scriptures, he said to the Pharisees, for in them you think you find eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And he is the Word, the incarnate Word. And he came and he fulfilled that Word for our sakes. And by receiving him, you see, broken sinners like us, those who have failed to keep God's covenant of works perfectly, receive a covenant of grace. By simply putting your trust in Christ, you receive all the benefits of the new covenant, that new covenant that's mediated through Christ and that was promised to Abraham. You receive the forgiveness of sins and righteousness and eternal life because the righteous one went to the cross for your sake. And broken sinners like us who have often turned to idols and struggle with idols, and struggle with the evil of this world, and struggle with suppressing the Word of God, are still protected by this prophet, priest, and king. And he calls you this evening to run to him, to turn aside from those idols, to leave them. The Lord is nagging at your heart about a particular idol. That's what it is to turn away from and refuse. You won't regret it. Leave it. Let it go. Put your trust in Christ. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. You won't regret it. When the gospel, you see, it starts to do its work in us, it changes everything. It rearranges everything. You see, and then we see that we don't have to live in slavery to these idols because we know that ultimately they're never going to deliver the things that they promise, that Christ is so much better. that he earned the wages for us, and he gives it to us now as a gift, that which he earned. Heaven itself, an eternal life. What a gospel, what good news. What reason for us, you see, to offer ourselves in service to our Master, the one to whom we are forever united. The free gift that is given to us, we who once were slaves to sin, but by the grace of God we've been made slaves to righteousness by him who knew no sin yet became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. What a gift to receive. And that gift is Christ himself. And that's what we've been given. Loved ones, since that is true of us who believe, even you with the weakest faith this evening, even you who say, could God possibly have a mercy on a sinner like me? Yes, that full gift in full measure is given to you. God shows his love to us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he has changed your status so that he doesn't view you now as a covenant breaker under judgment, but rather as a covenant keeper. For you have what Christ himself earned. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Flee to Jesus, put your trust in him, and live in joy. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings of your law, and the warnings of your very real judgment, Lord, your law that exposes the idolatry of our own hearts, that exposes the way that we still, as sinners, Lord, return again and again to idols and to relationships with sin and to suppressing your word. Oh, Lord, we don't want to live under a covenant of works. We can't keep it. We want to live under the blessing of your covenant of grace, and we thank you that that is given fully and freely through Jesus Christ. We look to him. We have nothing else, O Lord, but him. And we thank you that he came in the fullness of time to do that which Israel and Adam failed to do. O Father, build our faith in him, we pray. And we thank you that we are kept by him in his strength. And we look to him now and pray these things in his name. Amen.